Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we ask you to give us wisdom in the form of eyes to see and ears to hear for all of our brethren listening today. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for showing us the ignorance of people that don't really want the truth. Thank you. Amen. Well, all right, saints, I'm going to share something with you. I call it, they speak against signs. We received a dream the other day warning that factious people out there falsely speak against our signs, calling them divination. Of course, this is what Jesus spoke about when he warned them not to speak against the Holy Spirit, who gives the signs. The Pharisees said this in Jesus' day, and they say it in our day too. Well, here's the dream. We called it, they call it divination. Angelica Garza. On 12/26 of this 2018. She said, in a dream I knew the brothers were all gathered around us, but I could not see them. David was the only one in my view. Then David said, Angelica, we are being accused of divination. Then I said, we are? I was totally surprised, and I was going to look into it. Well, the divination accusation is something that the factious say about signs, lots, whatever, that we get, and verses that we get by faith at random. In Sovereign God, our teaching on this is in chapters 1 and chapter 9. And they twist everything to accuse us. Perhaps we should pray against this, right? Anyway, Angelica went on to say, I asked for a word and I got Ezekiel 11:20-21. My finger landed on abominations. Yes. So Ezekiel 11:20-21 says that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So I'm going to share with you how to walk in God's statutes concerning this, okay? And verse 21 says, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their way upon their own heads, says the Lord. So this is about those who live an abominable life and yet falsely accuse us and speak against God's signs, which is what he said would we would have if we were believers, right? And so in this particular verse, they're reaping what they sow in this text. And then Angelica said, Brother David, please get a word for me concerning this. So I did, and I sent this all back to her. I got Psalm 106:35, which in the text certainly identifies these people. I'm going to share Psalm 106:34-40. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. In other words, the old man of the land they should have put to death. Instead, they became a thorn in their side, right? So their old man is doing a lot of what's being done through them now. That's the problem. Verse 35, but mingled themselves with the nations and learned their works. Yep, if you don't put to death the old man by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, he's going to haunt you. He's going to keep you from being anything but holy. 36, and serve their idols, which became a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto demons. This is exactly what they do. Their sons and their daughters all become perverted because of their sin. 38, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. That's the old man of the land that was supposed to be put to death, right? And the lamb was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their works, and played the harlot in their doings. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Well, God is sovereign over everything and all signs. My answer to such people whose forefathers said the same thing is to share with you two chapters from our book, Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. Chapter one is about God's sovereignty and purpose in all things. And chapter nine is about God's sovereignty over signs, chance, and confirmation. And it gives clear scriptures about what God wants through his people. So listen up, brethren, and receive something good here. Thank you so much.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 1. God's Sovereignty and Purpose in All Things. And we know that to them that love God all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Do we really believe that all things work together to bring to pass the good purpose of God for his called? Our reactions to life's circumstances are a good gauge of this. Knowing God's purpose in all things gives great peace. What purpose is Paul speaking of in this verse? In the next verse, we can see that he is talking about the purpose of bringing many sons into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29 says, For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God foreordained or predetermined to bring his true children into the image of Jesus. This has been God's purpose since the creation of the world, even before man was created and fell, as we shall see. All things serve God in order to manifest his sons. That is why God created this world. Some people who do not understand may see failure in God's plan. But after studying the sovereignty of God, we will see there is no failure in God's system. Sovereignty means to exercise supreme and independent authority. Even sin, evil, and the fall will serve God's purpose, as we shall see. He is going to have sons to fellowship with through eternity. Toward this purpose, he is going to make all things work together for good. All things are not good, but all things work together for good. As my good friend Ray Taylor was fond of saying, what does all leave out? Applying this truth to our life takes thought. God must be omnipotent, or all-powerful, over all things to make this statement. He must also be omniscient, or all-knowing, in order to make such all-encompassing statements in his word. As we shall see, the scriptures proclaim that God has sovereign control over all things that have anything to do with your life. He never falls off the throne, and as we shall see, he never shares the throne with the devil. The authority that the devil has is according to God's design and laws. Everything serves God in the ongoing creation of sons. Psalms 119, verse 91 says, They abide this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. Everything serves God in this process, good and bad, to bring to pass his plan. God never created anything that could thwart his plan, because God never makes mistakes. God makes even the evil to bring to pass his plan. Some of you will probably argue with that. Hopefully you will change your mind as we examine the scriptures. Evil is a tool of God's sovereignty to bring us to purity and maturity. Without the evil, There is no one to put us on the cross, to persecute us, and to cause temptations to rise up so that we might reject them and be cleansed. God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day when His people will need chastening. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made everything for its own end." Some manuscripts say, "for His own purpose." Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. 6 times in Bible history, God raised up a great beast kingdom to come against His people when they fell away, to persecute them and bring them to their cross. In every case, the Bible gives credit to God for raising up these beasts: Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman, for the purpose of being used to come against His people. God will do the same for the church soon, for Revelation declares that He will bring 2 more beast kingdoms. See Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul learned contentment. He understood that none could thwart God's plan for him. Anxiety, fear, or impatience only comes because of our own nearsighted, immature understanding of God's master plan for us. You can imagine how valuable someone like Paul was to the saints in his day, a great apostle and evangelist. But, in this case, Paul was put in prison. Philippians 1, verse 12 says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Paul had an understanding that the devil was not the author of his imprisonment because of its value to God's kingdom. The kind of thinking that would be in most minds today is, "Certainly the devil did this to thwart God's plan." Paul is not saying that the devil did not have a hand in his situation, but that the devil cannot thwart God's plan. Everything is going to work together for the good, individually and corporately. Individually, it was for Paul's good, and corporately, it was for the brethren's good. The gospel went out because Paul was in prison. It was from prison that Paul wrote much of the New Testament. The word of God went more places and was spread much faster because Paul was in prison. People became bold to go out and preach the gospel because he was in prison. In the last verses of Philippians, we find out that even some of Caesar's household was converted because Paul was in prison. Sometimes we look at circumstances instead of the word and think that the devil has been able to put a stop to God's plan. God would have never made the devil if he had been someone who could stop his plan. Of course, some would say that God did not make the devil, but rather a good angel that fell. Since God is all-knowing as the scriptures say he is, he knew his angel would become the devil. He is also all-powerful to stop what he knew would happen. Therefore, at least by omission, he is the creator of the devil. God says, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things." Isaiah 54, verse 16 says, "I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." Since God created the evil waster, then, obviously, He has authority to say that He cannot prosper against us. Evil cannot prosper for its own purpose, only God's good purpose. Do you suppose that the 3 Hebrews wondered why the God to whom they had been so faithful had ordained that the wicked cast them into a fiery furnace? Be patient with me if you believe that "ordained" is too strong a word here. Those Hebrews found out that this trial was to impress a heathen king with the power and saving grace of the God of Israel. He was impressed when God appeared to be walking with them through the fire and there was no harm to their bodies or clothes, only their ropes were burned off. See Daniel 3, verses 25 through 27. In other words, God's purpose in this fiery trial was to impress the heathen and deliver them from bondage. This is a type or shadow of His purpose in our lives too. All of these Old Testament stories and laws are also parables, which are figures, types, or shadows with deeper meanings for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, Now these things happened unto them by way of example, which is the Greek for figure, type, or shadow, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Colossians 2, verse 16 says, Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. Another reason for the Hebrews' trial, which they could not have foreseen, was that the king would preach the God of Israel to the whole kingdom of Babylon. Daniel 3, verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and have yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god, except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, that every people, nation, and language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wow, there was even a promotion in it for them. Nebuchadnezzar went on to preach and glorify our God to the whole world because of this one act of faithful obedience. Daniel 4, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. It hath seemed good unto me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. After the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel was used of God to preach him to that generation also. He probably did not know that being thrown in the lion's den by the wicked for his faithfulness was actually God setting the stage for this miracle that he, no doubt, had prayed for. Darius the king saw that Daniel was delivered from the hungry lions and that no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he had trusted in his God, according to Daniel 6, verse 23. He then threw Daniel's enemies in the lion's den. Their God was not able to deliver them. Then Darius decided that Daniel's God was the living God, and proclaimed him to the world. Daniel 6, verse 25 says, Then King Darius wrote unto all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree, that in all the dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. In his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I believe that God has shown me that there will be a fulfillment of Daniel in the three Hebrews' victories in the coming days. Are you ready to see trial and persecution by the wicked as a means to that end? These four only lost their bondage to the wicked in their fiery trial. In other words, they received sanctification and freedom. Not that all will physically be preserved, for the righteous never dies, they only change addresses. The carnal mind does not understand God's use of all things to fulfill his plan. But this understanding helps us to cooperate with God in our individual trials now so that Christ's glory may be revealed in us. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. Notice that God takes credit for this trial for the good purpose of proving us. The understanding that Paul had about the sovereignty of God to fulfill his good plan gave him contentment that most Christians do not have. Philippians 4, verse 11 says, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. What was his secret? He knew that, if God is for us, who is against us? See Romans 8, verse 31. He knew that God could not fall off the throne and that God was not sharing it with the devil. Let us look at the secret of Paul's peace. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Paraphrased, do not worry about a thing. Just ask God and thank Him, and you will be guarded by His peace. Paul understood that God would not permit any situation that he should be anxious about. He understood that by simply asking, believing, and thanking, there would be no situation where God would not meet his need. That is why Paul had peace and contentment in any situation he was in. Notice that he is suggesting that we give thanks for what we have prayed for even before we receive it. That is the way faith works. Mark 11, verse 24 says, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Get into this habit because it brings peace, contentment, and results. Many do not receive because they do not enter into the faithful rest of believing that they have received. Fear not. How many times does the Bible command us to fear not? I have been told that it commands us not to fear 365 times, once for every day of the year. Only God, who is sovereign, could say this in Philippians 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice." Ephesians 5, verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." What reason could we have for rejoicing and giving thanks for everything? We rejoice because an all-powerful God loves us and because He has all things under control always, even in the fiery trial. These verses do not give the devil any credit. Did you ever notice that in the scriptures, the saints did not give the devil the credit that your average Christian does today? That is because modern Christians ignorantly have faith in the devil. Paul is giving all the credit to God, for the good and the evil. Paul says, "giving thanks always for all things." I have actually heard preachers say, "well, that is just talking about the good things which come from God." It does not say that, and it does not mean that. There is only one way to define always for all things. Giving thanks to God always means that ultimately all things come from Him. To the believer, to him that is called according to his purpose, there is nothing to be anxious about. All things do not just apply to the things at hand, but also to the things that we have in Christ, which are His promises. Thank God for the things that His promises say we have, even though we do not see them yet. God has put us into a controlled environment in which He wants us to learn and grow. When the disciples were in the boat that was filling with water, I am sure that their minds perceived danger. That environment was more controlled than what they understood. All they saw was the boat filling up with water, and they were fearful and ran to Jesus. What did Jesus say when he woke up? Mark 4, verse 40 says, "And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful? Have ye not yet faith?" If Jesus was in the boat, what were they worried about? Jesus is always in the boat with us. What are we worried about? Just have faith. The disciples perceived danger. Jesus did not see any danger because he had faith. Jesus was so calm and collected that he was sleeping through the storm. Give thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." The only way that God can foreordain is for him to work all things after the counsel of his will. Otherwise, one rebellious free will could spoil his plan, and we could never trust him to do what he says. He does not consider any other counsel other than his own will, because he never makes mistakes. God sees the end from the beginning. God does not assimilate knowledge from senses like we do. He has all knowledge. God made a good plan from the beginning. He has never had to change it. Everything that God is doing according to the counsel of his own will. There is not another completely free will in all of creation. If there were, this would be a dangerous place. A free will is a will that is able to do what it wants. Thank God that it is only his good free will which worketh all things after the counsel of his will that is in control. None of us has a completely free will yet. We are entering into the free will, which is God's free will. Before we came to Christ, we had less of a free will than we have now, because we were bound in sin, but Jesus came to set the captives free. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." We were limited in every direction. Now, we are still limited in the directions in which we would like to go, but God does not want us to go. We are limited by our ability, thinking capacity, and nature from going in directions that we would like to go. The great thing is that the Son has come to set us free. John 8, verse 36 says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The more that we receive his will, the more of a free will we will have, because he does what he wants to do. When we have his will, we do what we want to do. That is a free will. God is the only one in all of the scriptures who can do what he wants to do consistently. The only way for us to have this free will is to have his will in us. That is why we are studying the scriptures and repenting, or changing our minds. If we want to be free, we have to see what God sees, which is to have his understanding and desire in us. God has the only free will, and we have proof of that because history keeps repeating itself. That means there is only one mind in control of all of history. God uses the wills of all to do what he wants to do. God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. We must understand how God uses us to fulfill his will. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God predestinates by using our will to do his will. God uses all wills to do his will. Everything, all creation, serves God in preparing his sons to face him. All creation is the dirt into which God plants the seed that is going to bring forth fruit. Many think that if God were in control, this world would be like ice cream. Ice cream is sweet, but it will not grow plants. We need corruption to grow a crop. God is using this world as a farmer uses the dirt, to bring death to the outer seed that the inner seed would have life. God created this world to be the dirt that would bring forth his sons. God's plan is perfect and will not be thwarted. Some immaturely believe that God was caught off guard and had to go to plan B when Adam fell. Not a chance. That is where the dirt came in, as we shall see later. God is still using plan A. He does not have a plan B because he does not make mistakes. God does not decide what he is going to do by depending on what we do. If that were the case, we would be ruling him. Some say that faith changes things, but faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2 verse 8. Therefore, faith that comes from him fulfills his will. God is declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," according to Isaiah 46 verse 10. God is actively involved in everything to do his pleasure. Since he has already spoken everything beforehand, it must come to pass. Jeremiah 1 verse 12 says, Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it. God does not merely permit, He causes, as we read from the Scriptures. God worketh all things after the counsel of His will. We like to use the word permit because it is comfortable to our immature understanding. The Scripture teaches that He works, He does, He uses, and He causes. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest, and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. God's method of salvation to us is for Him to put His will in us. If in any way we are missing part of His salvation, we need to go to Him and ask Him to put His will in us. We are acknowledging that everything comes from Him, that all grace comes from Him. Our prayer should be, God, put Your desires in me, then I will do what is right. Psalms 119, verse 32 says, I will run the way of Thy commandments, when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto Thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. The bride said, Draw me, we will run after Thee, in Song of Solomon 1, verse 4. When God draws us, we are going to run after Him. If He does not draw us, we will not run because salvation is by His grace or favor. Romans 10, verse 20 says, And Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. Romans 3, verse 10 says, As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. All were bound in sin and shapen in iniquity. As we can see, a corrupt nature does not seek God. God has to make the first move. John 6, verse 44 says, No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. John 15, verse 16 says, Ye did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that ye should go and bear fruit. How does God draw us? He draws us by putting in us the desire to change our mind, or repent, and to come to Him. The Bible says God grants repentance. Acts 11, verse 18 says, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. If we repent, it is a gift from God, just like faith. We are in God's kingdom because of His mercy and grace. To the extent we want to progress in His kingdom, we will still need His mercy and grace to repent. He wants us to acknowledge His ability in our life in all things. He wants us to seek Him for the desire to do right. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. If not, we would be in big trouble. I have always admired King David because of his New Testament wisdom and knowledge among Old Testament people. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 says, Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed be Thou, O Lord, the God of Israel our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens, including the second heaven where Satan's kingdom is. And in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Who or what does all leave out? God is the head above all, always. He would never have it any other way. The idea that God is always at war with the devil and we never know who is going to win is the thinking of the immature. It allows them to not charge God with evil intent until they grow up and understand the whole wonderful plan. God always wins. God is going to get those that are His, and the devil is also going to get those that are given him. This is God's plan. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12 says, Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou rulest over all, and in Thy hand is power and might, and in Thy hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. God likes to use that word, all. When we are talking about God, we have to use that word all a lot. Notice that God rules all and gives strength to all. Verse 13 continues, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" Who are we that we should have this will to serve God? David understood the grace of God in giving them the will to offer to God in this way. "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Is it not amazing that God is giving us a reward for what he gives us in the first place? Paul said, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The correct answer is that we do not have anything we did not receive from God, and yet we are going to get a reward. That should really humble us to know that we do not have anything to be proud of or to brag about. We do not have anything that would cause us to judge or look down upon anyone else, because everything that we have is from God by grace. What he gives, he can take away. We need to be careful how we walk before God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15 says, "For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own." Everything that God puts in our hand belongs to him, and is to serve him. We are here to serve him. John the Baptist had rest and peace, but he warred with spirits that came against him, just as we do. These spirits tried to put competition and jealousy upon him by using his own disciples. John 3, verse 25 says, "There arose therefore a questioning on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing, except it have been given him from heaven." John's understanding gave him total peace that what came to him was from God. He told them in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He had total peace about just fulfilling the part God had given him to do. He had total peace about losing his disciples to Jesus because he understood the sovereignty of God. He even pointed out Jesus to some of his disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed him. John was not competitive or jealous. He just knew that he was there to fulfill what God put in his hand. A man can only receive what comes from God. Denominationalism, or sectarianism, by its very nature, is jealous and competitive. Oh, those preachers fight for their turf. If they can make themselves look good enough and everyone else look bad enough, who could go elsewhere? The really bad side effect is that when their servants leave, they just go back to the world, having no hope that there is anything better. However, when some outgrow their system, they go on to something better. Many times we are concerned as to whether we are in the will of God. We are in the will of God more than we think because of the sovereignty of God. We can miss the mark in our actions, but be where we need to be in circumstances because God controls our environment. God puts us in the midst of circumstances to crucify us. Jesus was put into circumstances where it appeared that God gave wicked men power over him. God gives power to wicked men. Have you ever been in a situation where God gave power to people over you? God puts us there to humble us and to bring us to our cross. When he puts us in that situation, we should submit. As God told Paul, we should not kick against the pricks, which are painful prods that make us get in line. John 19, verse 10 says, "Pilate therefore saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, and have power to crucify thee?" Jesus answered him, "Thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. Jesus had peace in the midst of this situation because he knew he was in the hand of God. The perceived competition between God and the devil always takes away our peace because we never quite know whether we are in the will of God or in the hand of the devil. Nevertheless, we are in the hand of God. Jesus knew that no one would have any power over him except it was given from God. It was true about Jesus, and it is true about us. Psalms 91 verse 11 says, "For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." This is talking about all who are in the secret place of the Most High, according to Psalms 91 verse 1. God's angels are with us. We cannot even have an accident against a stone without God's angels being there to deliver us. There is no such thing as an accident anyway. Accidents are for people who believe in luck, not an omnipotent or all-powerful God. Blaming fate is a cop-out because we reap what we sow. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This also shows the absolute sovereignty and justice of God. John 3 verse 27 says, "A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven." Everything primarily comes from God. How could God be our Father if he let us have a free will to do anything we want with impunity? How could God be our Father if he gave the devil a free hand with us? We would never conceive of doing either of these with our children. There is something else that this understanding really helps us with. If all we ever see is the devil behind everything bad that happens, we never have a reason to repent or change our ways. But if we look behind the devil and see God, we have a reason to repent. This is why it is important that we understand the sovereignty of God. We can always look behind the devil and see God and wonder why God granted the devil to have his way with us. Job understood more than most people in the New Testament about the sovereignty of God. Job 2 verse 10 says, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." God made it very plain that Job was not sinning by saying that good and evil comes our way from God. It was the devil doing the works, but Job was giving no credit to the devil. The devil is just a vessel. We have to look behind the vessel and see the sovereign God. If we can do that, we have a reason to wonder why we are in a bad circumstance or situation. If there is something we need to change, we will be motivated to change it. We will not be motivated to change it if we only see the devil. We will keep on with our sinful ways and think it is the mean old devil. It is convenient for the flesh to say, "The devil is doing this because I am so good," rather than, "God is doing this because I deserve it or need it." No, think again, it is God. This verse came to my mind when the space shuttle blew up. Luke 13 verse 4 says, "Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It may be politically correct to blame national catastrophes on the bad guys, but the truth is, we will not repent. We see God's purpose of judging the unrepentant being fulfilled in this verse. God destroyed everything on the earth by the flood in the days of Noah. On the whole earth, only 8 people were considered righteous by God and saved in the ark. Is our day any different? Matthew 24 verse 37 says, "And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire from heaven. God told Abraham that he would not destroy those evil cities if there were only 10 righteous people in them. Is our day any different percentage-wise? Luke 17 verse 29 says, "But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all." After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. I am not saying that God does not send the devil sometimes so that we can learn to overcome evil. I am saying that God also sends the devil so that he can whip us when we are not in the will of God. What we need to do is look behind the devil, who is only a vessel of dishonor, and see God. We have to begin to see God in everything. He alone is sovereign. If we can do this, we will be constantly motivated to walk with Him and obey Him. I can hear someone offended saying, God does not send the devil. Just as God works in vessels of honor to will and to work for His good pleasure, according to Philippians 2, verse 13, He also works in vessels of dishonor. Romans 9, verse 21 says, Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? The devil is the head of God's vessels of dishonor. God uses him whether he knows it or not. He is a created being. God would not be very smart to make a being that could whip or outsmart him, much less beat up on his children without a purpose. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That does not leave any authority for the devil except what is given him. Jesus said, All authority, not all power. Authority is the right to use power. Jesus had the right to use all power because he had all authority. Jesus has authority over the devil's power and, as we shall see in a later chapter, authority to use the devil's power. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 12 say, But all things are of God. Wow, that little phrase is used twice in the New Testament. I dare say, if you made this statement among most Christians and they did not know it was in the Scriptures, they would probably rebuke you for it. Have you ever heard people say, this is of the devil, or that is of God? The Bible says, all things are of God. Why does he say that? That does not sound right, does it? The problem is between our ears. We know that some things are through the devil. That is true. They are, but they are primarily of God. God's plan is what is being fulfilled here on earth, not the devil's plan. John 3, verse 27 says, A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. That really does not fit with what we have been taught. Most of God's people are absorbed in the teaching that some things are of God and some things are not. This doctrine has been passed down through the traditions of men. All of the reformers warred against this faith-robbing lie, including those in the Catholic Church like Augustine. We need to see God is on the throne, always ruling. Then, when we look at circumstances around our lives, we are motivated to fear, to respect, and to have faith in Him. We do not learn anything when we are blaming the devil or people. For instance, in James 5, verse 16, the Lord says, Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Now suppose we just blame the devil instead of seeing this sickness as a chastening from God for our sins. This is common. Some go their whole life and die in their sickness, having never repented because they saw no reason to repent. They were just being persecuted by a bad devil. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, we are receiving from God according to our actions. On a secondary level, we are making our own future. Through repentance and faith, the sins of our former life are forgiven and washed away. But if we continue in those sins, then we will reap what we have sown. Now that makes us respect and fear God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 says, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many, and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. Everything comes from the Father, through Christ. everything. Why is this so difficult to understand when, obviously, it is being repeated all through the scriptures? Conversely, there are no scriptures to back up what we have been taught in most of the churches. For almost 3 decades, as I study the scriptures, I would often find a verse that I thought had to do with the sovereignty of God. I would write it in a common place in the margin of my Bible. Then I would go back and study it to see how it fit with other verses. It became very plain to me that God is always in control, which gave me peace and faith in God and rest in circumstances. Later, I started reading the Reformers' writings and was shocked to find that they generally agreed with that teaching, which almost nobody around us has taught. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is generally called Calvinism. However, much of what John Calvin taught, Martin Luther taught before him, and Augustine before that. Most of the Reformers taught the sovereignty of God to draw whom he chooses by putting his will in them. Arminians, on the other hand, taught that those who are bound in sin are able to make good or free choices, which is impossible. The Arminians wrongly accused Calvin of teaching fatalism. Fatalism is, what will be, I do not have to worry about it because whatever God decides is what is going to happen anyway. I will just sit back and watch and see what is going to happen. The Reformers did not teach that. In fact, they almost all taught that the way God predestines and brings His will to pass is that He uses your will to do it. Those who overcome do so because God's grace moves through them to will and to do what He wants. The lost are given a gift of faith to come to God. As a Christian, we can receive God's grace to desire what is right by our faith. Fatalistic thinking destroys motivation. The truth always motivates to holiness. If we are going to manifest our sonship, it will be because we desire it. We are going to get there because we were overcomers, not because we thought, well, I am chosen, therefore I am going to make it. That kind of thinking prevails in some Calvinistic churches. Calvinists do not necessarily teach what Calvin taught. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is a thorough revelation of the sovereignty of God. Those who desire God's holiness will prove that they were chosen.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales.
Chapter 9. God's Sovereignty Over Signs, Chants, and Confirmations. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and trying him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said, Ye know how to discern the face of the heaven, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. There is a fairly large section of Christianity that believes asking God for signs is wrong. The reason is because they do not believe in the signs themselves. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4 is not Jesus' answer to everyone, but to an evil and adulterous generation. They saw the signs and wonders that he did, yet they wanted another sign that he was who he said he was, so he gave them the sign of Jonah. What sign would benefit these people anyway? They rebuked Jesus and claimed that his signs were from Beelzebub. Their type says the same thing about signs today. The blind man, who had no seminary degree, but had been healed by Jesus, gave them a common sense answer. John 9, verse 30 says, Why, herein is the marvel, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and do his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So it is with signs done by Jesus through disciples today. According to this description, obedient servants sent by God do signs. Honest hearts everywhere recognize signs are from God for the purpose of confirming His true word. John 3, verse 1 says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized the signs of healings, deliverances, provisions, and miracles that Jesus had been performing proved he was from God. When Jesus was leaving, he told the disciples how to identify those who believe the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15 says, And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation.
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Notice that Jesus was not speaking of the signs of the disciples, but rather of the signs of those who would believe their testimony. Only later did he speak of the signs done through his first disciples. Verse 20 continues, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen." Since it is not the experience of many to have their words confirmed by signs, they tend to change the doctrine of Jesus to a modern gospel that affirms their new methods. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea and forever." God still confirms his word with signs to those who believe the true gospel. If we change the word, we will not see signs because God confirms his word, not ours. Jesus is the only one who can give us the criteria of a believer. John 14 verse 12 says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." The only criterion to have signs is to truly believe on the Jesus of the Bible. Some who reject the supernatural parts of discipleship today reject all signs. Isaiah 7 verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, ask for a sign anywhere. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, that ye will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The evil Ahaz's excuse for disobeying the Lord concerning a sign was so that he would not tempt the Lord. Does that sound ludicrous? Never more than today. The people who say you should not ask the Lord for a sign, weary my God. All through the Bible, God's people ask for signs and get them. God wants us to know correct direction and to confirm his word to those that hear. I will speak more on signs of healings, deliverances, miracles, and provisions in a later chapter. For now, I'd like to deal with signs for knowledge, wisdom, warning, and direction for our lives. In Acts 2, verse 17, we are told that in the last days, God's Spirit would bring forth prophecy, dreams, and visions. Job 33, verses 14 through 18 says that God speaks in dreams or visions to open men's ears, seal their instructions, withdraw them from wrong purpose, deliver man from pride, keep his soul from the pit, and keep him from perishing by the sword, but man regards it not. To a large extent, these signs and confirmations are being ignored today. Sometimes dreams and visions are literal. Sometimes they are parables and need interpreting in the light of scriptures. Joseph, Daniel, and Jacob, to name a few, were great examples of men that God used to interpret these signs. There are five signs given in dreams in Matthew 1 and 2 in which God spoke to give wisdom, direction, warning, and to fulfill prophecy. Joseph was told by an angel in a dream to not fear to take Mary for his wife. The sign of the star led the wise men to Jesus. They were then warned in a dream to not return to Herod, who wanted the location of Jesus so that he could kill him. Joseph was then warned by an angel in a dream to take Jesus and flee to Egypt. Later he was told by an angel in a dream to return, for Herod was dead. He was then told in a dream where to settle in order to fulfill prophecy that called Jesus a Nazarene. The New Testament is replete with these kinds of signs, and the disciples acted upon them as direction from God. Acts 16 verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." The disciples saw a vision of Jesus glorified on the mountain. Zacharias saw Gabriel in a vision. Angels appeared to women in a vision, telling them that Jesus was alive. A vision brought Paul to the Lord, and many in our day. A vision brought Ananias to Paul to heal and fill him with the Holy Spirit. Ananias' coming was confirmed to Paul in a vision. An angel appeared to Cornelius in a vision, sending him to Peter for the knowledge of salvation. Meantime, Peter was given a vision that was interpreted by him to mean that the Gentiles would be saved. The Lord comforted Paul in a vision, telling him to not fear, but preach boldly for the sake of many who would believe. John was given the vision of Revelation. When I was a very young disciple, I asked the Lord concerning opposing views of the rapture. I was in my living room with the scriptures before me, praying to God for understanding. I was having trouble fitting together what appeared to be opposing scriptures. Suddenly, understanding flooded my mind in what I knew later was the word of wisdom. The scriptures suddenly all fit together. I jumped up very excited and ran to the kitchen to tell my wife what had happened. I had never received such an obviously supernatural revelation, and since it was not one that I'd ever heard before, I asked the Lord to give me a sign. The sign that I asked of him was that he would send someone to me who would tell me exactly what he had shown me. For about a week, I told my friends at the local assembly of my revelation. I was told more than once that I had missed God. Then a minister showed up at a school dedication that the assembly was having on a Friday night. Some of the more mature brethren drew the minister aside to convert him to their way of thinking. I left that evening not knowing what had happened, but was later contacted by brethren who told me that this minister had told them the exact thing that I had been telling them. I invited the minister, whose name was Bolivar, to my house along with some of the brethren. When Bolivar heard my name, he was excited and began to share with me recent happenings that brought him to our assembly. When he was in Opelousas, Louisiana, he was given a vision of Route 61. In the vision, he saw a sign on Route 61 that said, 3 miles to 3 L's. He found Route 61 on a map and followed it to Baton Rouge, where we lived, but he still did not understand the vision. He looked in the phone book for an assembly to visit. Even though our denomination was his last preference because of its narrow-minded sectarianism, he felt impressed to go. Our city had many churches, but he ended up at ours on this Friday night. After he had been to my house and realized that my name was Eels, sometimes pronounced L's, and that there were three of us, he decided to check the odometer. He found that it was exactly 3 miles from Route 61 to my driveway. A sovereign God can get you where he wants you. Bolivar shared the same revelation that the Lord had given me a week before. Notice that the confirmation was given through a literal sign. There were three brethren at the Bible study that day who were looking for a confirmation to a revelation, myself included. Don Robertson, a close friend from my youth and the man who witnessed to me, was there. He had received a vision some years before in which he saw a brown-skinned man, dressed in a particular way, sitting before him telling him the truth about the rapture. When he came in that day, he recognized Bolivar to be that man, even dressed the same as in his vision. The Lord said, "There he is, sit down and listen." Another friend, Skip Chenevert, had a revelation on the sons of God, which Bolivar confirmed. He also told Mary and me that one day we would move to Florida, which happened. The lot is a very important sign in the scriptures. It can be a very useful tool to ask God for a confirmation, a direction, or to give peace between people. Be advised, the lot is not a tool for fortune-telling, nor can it be used for anything other than righteous endeavor. Suppose that you think you have the mind of the Lord in an instance, and someone else thinks they too have the mind of the Lord, but you are contrary to one another. The lot is a way to decide. Proverbs 18, verse 18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty." My oldest daughter and another man's daughter had gotten into some trouble when they were children. He and his daughter were blaming my daughter. My daughter was saying the opposite, and I wanted the truth. I cast a lot, and the Lord told me very plainly that he was wrong and his daughter was lying, which eventually proved to be true. Some people say the lot is not spiritual in these days. What is spiritual about being contrary to one another? If you are in a group of people who may not trust what you are saying but will trust in the Lord, and you need a decision, the lot can decide. But the lot can fail. We saw in Ezekiel 14 that he would deceive one who put an idol before their face and then asked direction of the Lord. If you have an ulterior motive, it doesn't matter whether the answer comes from a prophet, the Word of God, your own thinking, or the lot. You are asking to be deceived. Repent and commit your way to the Lord and then ask. In Leviticus 16, we find the law for the annual atonement. The priest would take 2 goats and would cast a lot to see which goat would be sacrificed and which would be the scapegoat, which would be set free. In this case, 2 stones were used, a black stone and a white stone. The white stone was called the lot of the Lord, and the black stone was called the lot of Azazel, or scapegoat. This is really talking about the Lord and us. He was the sin sacrifice for us to be set free. The high priest would reach into an urn, which was shaken, and pull out a stone, which would be either black or white. If the lot of the Lord came up in the high priest's right hand, the goat on his right would be sacrificed. Let me relate a little bit of history. Several centuries before Jesus, there was a high priest who was called Simon the Righteous. Simon was known to be faithful and honorable, and he was a high priest for 40 years. According to the Talmud, when Simon reached into the urn, he came out with the lot of the Lord in his right hand every time for 40 straight years. This came to be known as a sign of God's approval of their sacrifice. Simon also wore a crimson cord into the Holy of Holies for 40 years. Every time Simon wore that cord into the Holy of Holies, it turned white. This probably symbolized the cleansing of the blood. Simon also had a vision every time he was about to enter the Holy of Holies. He saw a man dressed in white enter in with him. Then, when he came out, he saw a vision of the man coming out with him. When Simon entered the Holy of Holies, in the 40th year of his ministry, he saw a man dressed in black enter in with him, but not come back out. Simon himself correctly interpreted this to mean he would die, and in that year he died. During the centuries that passed until Jesus' crucifixion, there was no sign. The stone came up as would commonly be expected, fairly split between the lot of the Lord and the lot of Azazel. Then, for 40 years, from the crucifixion to the destruction of the temple, every time the high priest reached into the urn, the black stone came up in his right hand. And, of course, they considered that a sign of God's disapproval of their sacrifice. When they rejected Jesus, God rejected their sacrifices. The chance against this happening for 40 straight years was 1,100,000,000,000 to 1. This sign of the lot proved the sovereignty of God in the new covenant and Jesus as the Messiah. Many today, because they do not believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in what they call luck, chance, gambling, or fate. There is no such thing as any of that. That is a figment of their imagination. Sometimes it is a deception by a demon spirit. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." John 3 verse 27 says, "John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven." We are actually making our own future by believing or disbelieving the promises of God and by sowing our own seed and reaping a harvest, good or bad. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The Lord decides which way the lot comes up. It does not matter how you do it, whether you are using stones or flipping a nickel or asking God for a sign, as long as you are asking God for direction by faith. In faith, God will give you an answer. I have proved this in my own life, time after time. Is that the way we should lead our lives? No, I think we should learn to hear the Holy Spirit, but let us face the facts here. We are not sure of what we hear sometimes and would like a confirmation. There were other signs that happened in the 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. According to the Talmud, the western lamp of the menorah in the holy place would go out. They went through a lot of pain to make sure that the western lamp of the menorah never went out, because it was a symbol of the life of Israel. They had vessels that emptied into the menorah, and it was the priest's job to make sure that it never ran out of oil. The light of God's people was never supposed to go out, but it did every night for 40 straight years. The chance, if you believe in such, against that happening is beyond reason. This was a clear sign that God was reprobating Israel. Also, the doors leading to the Holy of Holies would open seemingly by themselves every night, despite the efforts of the priests to stop them. This was a sign from God for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. See Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Another sign that proved this is that the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. See Matthew 27, verse 51. There was no reason for the priest to make a false report concerning this, because it certainly was not a good sign to them. God is sovereign in signs. Can you imagine that God would have such control that he could make the lot choose one offender out of a ship full of people? In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah rebelled and ran from the Lord. While in a ship, a great storm came up, and the men feared exceedingly that they would sink. Jonah 1 verse 7 says, "And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. What are the chances of casting lots on that ship and coming up with Jonah? They are phenomenal. God is sovereign, and those pagans knew it better than most Christians today. Maybe they did not know what God they were praying to, but they knew whoever he was sovereign. They knew that someone in the boat was causing a curse to befall everyone, and they believed the lot would reveal who it was. Their wisdom puts the church to shame. God, through Paul, commanded the Corinthians to put the wicked people out of the church for that reason. See 1 Corinthians 5. For several years, Mary and I have been receiving visions and dreams about moving from the Baton Rouge, Louisiana area to Pensacola, Florida. One time, as we were talking about it, I went to the Lord and asked, "When are these visions and dreams going to come to pass?" I went to my Bible and opened it. As I looked down, my eyes fell immediately on Habakkuk 2, verse 3, which says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteth toward the end, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay." That was God's sign to us. It was specific and to the point. At that time, Mary and I were impatient and wondering when we were going to move. We watched almost no TV, but I walked over and turned it on, and there was Charles Stanley speaking the words, "They that wait upon the Lord." We knew that those words were a sign for us to be patient. Then I walked over to this little bread box with the scripture cards in it. I picked out a card and without looking at it showed it to Mary. It said, "They that wait upon the Lord." That was three confirmations in a row. The Lord wanted us to rest and wait, for He was going to bring it to pass in His time. If we believe in God's sovereignty to speak through signs and confirmations, He can give such peace in the midst of trials. Mary had a dream while she was pregnant. In the dream, she saw a big boy and a little girl. As she was waking up, a voice said, "Justin Joseph and Jennifer Joy." We both thought, surely we are going to have twins. In the course of time, Mary gave birth in our home to a 7-pound, 15-ounce normal-sized boy, but no girl. This surprised us because we were used to having our dreams come true. Mary's thinking was that the dream would be fulfilled later with twins. I said to her, "No, Mary, this is Justin Joseph. He was bigger in your dream because he was to be born first. And Jennifer Joy was smaller because she will be born later." She was not at all convinced, and we needed to know what to name this boy. I pulled 3/4 out of my pocket. I told her, "Let's ask God to give us a sign. I'm going to flip these, and they're all going to come down heads, because this is Justin." After we prayed, I flipped the quarters, and they all came down heads. She was still not convinced. I said, "I'm going to do it again, and they're all going to come down heads." I did, and they all came down heads again. She said, "Well, I don't know, David." I said, "Okay, I'm going to do this one more time, and then we are not going to tempt the Lord anymore." You guessed it, they all came down heads. What are the chances of 9 heads in a row? Mary was convinced. Proverbs 18, verse 18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty." 2 years and 3 months later, our little girl Jennifer Joy was born. Justin Joseph means just increaser, and Jennifer Joy means pure joy. Their names, given by the Lord, fit their attributes. The birth of Jennifer was a sign of God's timing to us that we were about to move to Pensacola. About 5 years before her birth, Mary had a dream that we were walking through a house in Pensacola, and I had a baby girl on my hip. This was perfectly fulfilled at the time we moved. Also in the dream, she knew that the interstate was completed from Baton Rouge to Pensacola. This stretch of interstate had been notoriously under construction for many years, but was completed by the time we moved. The value of these signs to know that you are in the perfect will of God cannot be measured. Without respect for scriptural signs, Christians many times go their own way to their detriment. The Word does not tell us when or where to move, who to marry, or where to work, but it does demonstrate the signs that God uses to give such direction. When Jennifer was about 16 months old, we knew we were about to move to Pensacola because she was now the size she was in the dream. At this time, I had asked some brethren to agree with me that God would give us a house and give us a car in Pensacola. We agreed according to the Word. Matthew 18, verse 19 says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven." A week after this prayer of faith, my wife Mary and daughter Deborah were in a car wreck, driving down Florida Boulevard in Baton Rouge. I emphasize Florida Boulevard because this was a sign that this wreck played an important part in putting us on the interstate boulevard to Florida. They had come to a stop behind a Cadillac. A man in a Lincoln was looking at the sights and rear-ended our Toyota, driving it into the Cadillac, totaling our car and slightly injuring them. While they were using the jaws of life to open the car, a man came and told Mary, "Don't worry, he has good insurance," which she thought was strange. The man who drove the Lincoln was very remorseful. He told us he was the president of a large warehouse corporation and that his company was self-insured. He had 100, 300, 100 insurance on his car. He told us that he would speak to his insurance representatives on our behalf. What are the chances of being hit by someone like that? The insurance people were very generous with us, as you might expect. God chose this method to answer my prayer that God would give us a house and car. They replaced the wrecked car with a better one. With the settlement money, we were able to replace our larger family car with a new one and purchase our house, and all with non-taxable money. This settlement ties in with another story. Rick Knight was a young friend of ours when we lived in the Baton Rouge area. About 5 years before the wreck, Rick had a dream. He had been gone from our neighborhood for a while and had come for a visit to our neighbor Bruce's home. In the dream, Bruce told him to look towards our home. When he did, he saw a moving van backed up to our place. We were moving to Pensacola. When he came over to help us load up the van, I showed him some papers that had the word pension written on them. I told him, "I am never going to work for man again." The Spirit convinced me of Rick's dream when I heard it. I told people where I worked that I was about to retire and move to Pensacola. Of course, they all told me that at 37 there is no way they would offer me retirement. They were all proven wrong. The Exxon refinery decided they wanted to replace some of their employees that had expensive benefits with contract labor. They offered retirement to anyone who had worked over 15 years. When this was offered, I did not have to think about it because I had my signs. Several people came to me and recounted that I had told them that this was going to happen. It was a witness to them that God can tell us of the future. We had not seen Rick for a few years, but the weekend that we were moving, he showed up at Bruce's house. Bruce pointed him to our home. What he saw was what he had seen in the dream. We had a moving van backed up to our place. As Rick excitedly helped us to load the van, I shared with him about my pension. I had received a one-year severance pay with a small retirement when I reached retirement age, should Exxon still be solvent and the Lord tarry that long. The year's pay came in at the same time as the first of two installments of insurance money from the wreck. This was enough for our house in Pensacola and enough to live on for a year. The second installment was settled and came after we gave our car to a mission in Pensacola. Then we were able to buy a new car. The sign of the dream was perfectly fulfilled. You might think, how could he never work for man again with that kind of pension? A few months before leaving Baton Rouge, the Lord gave me another sign. In a vision, I suddenly appeared before an immense palace that I believe represented the New Jerusalem. A large door opened and the Lord was standing there dressed as a king. He ushered me inside and showed me a tower that was built of logs like a log cabin, but narrowing toward the top, where there was a place to stand. He revealed to me that this represented my ministry. He also showed me a payment book with a certain amount per month in it. He said, I want you to have this, meaning the tower and the payment. We have lived on an average of that amount per month, coming miraculously from many directions, since 1986. Although we had lean months and fat months to try us, over the year it averaged what the Lord said per month. We have had to walk by faith to receive it. This sign gave me faith that God would supply my needs without some visible means of support. After this, in another vision, I was called up high above the Baton Rouge area where I lived. As I looked toward Florida, I saw that tower in Pensacola. A few months later, God had miraculously bought us a house and car in Pensacola, Florida, where we now live. The Lord gave me some insight to the meaning of the tower. The individual logs are the saints who are likened to trees in many scriptures. At the corners where they united, crosses were formed. God's people coming together in unity, bearing their own cross, would create a tower of safety from their enemies. The Israelites built towers like this in their cities and sometimes among their flocks to protect them from invading enemies. See Judges 9, verses 46 and 51. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name, which is Hebrew for character and authority, of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Truth builds of us a tower of the character and authority of Jesus to defend us from enemies. Very hard times and many enemies are coming. Get behind the high walls of spiritual Zion, the tower of the flock. See Micah 4, verse 8. Many times in my experience, the Lord has used the lot as a sign to prove God's sovereignty and direction to others. I was asking the Lord what to do with our mobile home when we knew we were about to move to Pensacola. Mary was asking me if we should sell it. As I prayed about it, the Lord impressed me to give it to a Christian couple named Mike and Karen Burley, whom we knew in Houston, Texas. So I contacted them, only to find out that they had just lost their job in their company house. When I told Mary what the Lord told me, she was not sure. I wanted the Lord to confirm to Mary that giving away our home was indeed God's direction. So to give her peace of mind, I suggested that we ask of the Lord a sign. I asked God to confirm this direction with six heads in a row, and that is exactly what we got. What is the chance of six heads in a row coming up? It convinced Mary. Without telling them what the Lord had said, I invited them to move in with us temporarily. Mary reminded me that Karen had a dream some years before that we had left our area and returned some time later to find someone else was living in our home. We did not think to ask her at the time if she knew who it was. When they moved in, I reminded them of the dream. Then I said to Karen, "I think I know who it was that was living in our home. It was you, wasn't it?" Karen said, "Yes, it was." She wisely did not tell us when she first told us the dream because she did not want it to be a self-fulfilled prophecy. I said, "Well, then it's your home." Of course, they were excited to see how God had provided for them even before their need. A couple of months later, God provided us a house and car in Pensacola. The occurrences after the lot certainly proved the sign and the sovereignty of God. You try it sometime. I am not telling you to lead your life by the lot, but I'm talking about confirmations and directions. As a sign agrees with your spirit, it teaches you to be more confident that it is the Lord who is speaking to you. We do not need six heads for proof. The more confident we become, the less proof we need that it is God who is speaking. The children of Israel by the lot decided who got what part of the promised land. By the lot, they decided who was going to war first. The lot left no room for argument. There are times when it is needed because even spiritual people do not always agree, nor can you get them to always believe you. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel secretly anointed Saul to be king. Later, he had to prove this direction of the Lord to the people. 1 Samuel 10, verse 19 says, "But ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saveth you out of all your calamities and your distresses. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, and by your thousands."
So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. "Was taken" means that when they cast the lot, out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Verse 21 continues, "And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by their families, and the family of the Matrites was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken." The lot narrowed it down to the one who was already anointed to be king. Of all Israel, it came down to Saul. We have the same sovereign God in the New Testament. There is no such thing as chance. Why did not Samuel say, "The Lord told me the king is Saul, and I have already anointed him"? Why did not Samuel anoint Saul in front of others, so that they would know it? God did not want there to be an argument or a division in Israel over picking a king. After all was said and done, and Saul fell away and made foolish mistakes, God did not want the people to come back and blame Samuel for having picked the wrong king. The only ones that did not respect the lot were called worthless fellows. 1 Samuel 10, verse 27 says, "But certain worthless fellows said, How shall this man save us?" Jonathan asked a sign from the Lord. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6 says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised," or Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto the men, and we will disclose ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be the sign unto us." He had faith that the Lord would honor his sign and put these thoughts and words in the Philistines. He also did not believe the devil could give him a wrong answer. God is faithful and wants us to ask of him a sign so that he can prove himself to us and give us victory over our enemies. Jonathan got the sign that he asked and knew that God had given the Philistines into his hand. As soon as Jonathan wiped out about an acre's worth of Philistines, there was an earthquake to cause the rest to flee. While the Philistines were fleeing, Saul took advantage of the situation to kill as many on the run as possible. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24 says, "Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until it be evening, and I be avenged of mine enemies." Jonathan, unaware of the oath, used his cane to take honey and ate. Then the others told him of the oath. 1 Samuel 14, verse 36 says, "And Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, Let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. I have found that the Lord does not always want to answer us. Job had to endure a tremendous trial without an answer from the Lord until the end. He had to trust the Lord. Sometimes the Lord wants us to leave him a way out. A simple yes or no could be wrong on both counts. The true answer could be a yes but not now, or a no but yes later. I felt the Lord showed me when casting lots to use two coins. I feel the reason is so that I could get two heads for a yes and two tails for a no, or a head and a tail, meaning I do not want to answer you in this way or at this time. I always felt in my heart that God wanted this way out. The time I cast a lot for our home, I used two coins, and each time they came up double heads. When I was young in the Lord, I got many answers this way, and they were confirmed. The older I got in the Lord, the less he wanted me to rely on the lot. The lot and other signs helped me to be sure I was hearing the voice and direction of the Lord. He wants to wean us away from the necessity of having signs as we become surer of his voice. There are still times that I use the lot. God does not want us to ask for signs of what he clearly tells us in his word. What the word says is final. God does not have to confirm to you that what he said is true. A few years ago, my oldest son had been asked by a local motorcycle dealer to come and apply for a job. I asked the Lord by lot if he was going to get the job, and the answer was yes. Later, I asked the Lord to show me a verse concerning the job. I opened the Bible, and the verse I saw implied that they were going to be less than truthful with him.
So I thought, does this mean, yes, he will get the job, but they won't tell the truth? As it turned out, they told him he could have the job in December, but it was January when he actually got it, exactly the way the Lord showed me. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24 says, Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until it be evening, and I be avenged of mine enemies. His son Jonathan did not hear when this curse was pronounced, and ate some honey. Saul wanted an answer from the Lord whether to go down against the Philistines, but the Lord was not answering Saul, and he suspected sin in the camp was hindering. 1 Samuel 14, verse 38 says, And Saul said, Draw nigh hither, all ye chiefs of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, who saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord, the God of Israel, Show the right. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, but the people escaped. And Saul said, Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did certainly taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul said, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Out of all Israel, Jonathan was revealed by the lot to be the cause of God's silence. We have the same sovereign God. Saul did not continue to go after the Philistines when they spared Jonathan. God did not give Saul direction because the curse that he had spoken was not fulfilled. Without an answer from the Lord, he would not even go, though they could have destroyed the Philistines. Many are moved by opportunity and reason today, but those led by the Spirit are the sons of God. The apostles were giving thought to replacing Judas. Acts 1 verse 20 says, For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Of the men therefore that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. And they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We are told by most of the church that a mistake was made in this situation, because the 12th apostle should have been Paul. The reason for this being the accepted doctrine is that there were only to be 12 apostles. Because of this doctrine, the Greek word apostolos in the New Testament is not translated apostle in most cases. However, we have no right to believe it should be translated any other way than apostle. Using the same exact Greek word apostolos, there are at least 25 apostles listed in the New Testament. We still have apostles today. God chose Matthias by the lot to take Judas's place as the 12th apostle. They also say that Matthias is not mentioned later in the scriptures, but most of the other apostles are not mentioned later either. Isaiah 53 tells us of the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. In this chapter, there has been discovered in the Bible code skip sequence the names of Jesus and 12 apostles, including Matthias, and excluding Judas and Paul. It was written since the time of Isaiah that Matthias would take Judas's place. The Jewish apostles, who used the lot all their life, trusted it for important decisions because they believed in a sovereign God who answers prayer. God chose Gideon to lead Israel against the Midianites, Amalekites, and the children of the east. Gideon was worried because he knew he did not have much of an army, and he had no self-confidence. He wanted the confidence of the Lord. Judges 6 verse 36 says, And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there be dew on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the ground, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast spoken. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and pressed the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be kindled against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me make trial, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. That is being pretty specific with the Lord. Gideon wanted a sign that could not naturally occur. Naturally speaking, a fleece would soak up any moisture around. In this case, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. God has no problem doing these signs for us if we need an answer. Once, years ago, I was preaching to a man on the verge of conversion. He had many questions, but also a problem believing that God loved him individually. I suggested that he ask God for a sign. I said, "Ask God to let it rain while the sun is shining if you love me." That man was totally joyous the next day, for that is exactly what happened. He knelt down by his bed, and after praying that prayer, looked out the window. The sun was shining, and it was raining. He needed this. It convinced him of a personal God and Savior. Another time when I was teaching a class, I suggested to everyone that they put God first in the morning and seek the Lord in the Word for an hour before coming to work. When we got to this point, I put a sign before them. I said, "If you don't believe God wants you to meet with Him first in the morning before work, set your alarm for the time that you normally get up. Then ask God to wake you up an hour before your alarm goes off. When you wake up, turn your head and look at your clock." Almost everyone in the class came back lit up like a light bulb. They said things such as, "I woke up, turned to my clock, and it was exactly an hour before the alarm was to go off." They saw and were impressed with God's sovereignty and to know that it was His will for them to meet with Him early in the morning. These things impressed people with God's personal love and interest in them. The children of Israel had gone to war against the Philistines, and the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They carried their prize to Philistia, then from city to city. The curse of God would fall upon every city that received the Ark, for the people would get tumors and die. Soon they would demand the lords of the Philistines to move the Ark out of their city. When they placed the Ark next to Dagon, their god, he fell over on his face and broke off his head and hands. The Philistine lords began to fear the God of the Hebrews. They were being reminded of what this God did to Egypt and Pharaoh to set Israel free. The priests and diviners gave them advice to ask a sign of God to see if this was indeed His judgment upon them. 1 Samuel 6 verse 7 says, "Now therefore take and prepare you a new cart and two milch kine or milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of its own border to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." The flesh can believe in chance against all odds. Cows that had never drawn a cart before because they had never been yoked would naturally go home the way their calves went. They would not go away from their calves into a country they had never been to. It was totally impossible that the cows would go the way they did without God having total sovereignty over those cows' minds. 1 Samuel 6 verse 10 says, "And the men did so, and took two milch kine, or milk cows, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their tumors. And the kine took the straight way by the way to Beth Shemesh, that went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." It did not appear that those cows even liked bringing the ark back to Israel the way they moaned about it. The Philistines knew this was God and even sacrificed to Him. They made it impossible for this sign to naturally occur. They asked God to do something that is not normal. You can do that too, and you will never forget it or the Philistines around you. I was reminding the Lord some years back about my two oldest boys, who were raised in the Lord but were doing their own thing. I had prayed and put them into God's hand by faith, but since it seemed to be taking a long time, I asked the Lord to give me a word concerning them. I flipped my Bible open and stuck my finger down, and it said, "Thy prayers and thy alms are gone up for a memorial before God," in Acts 10 verse 2. A memorial is that which keeps alive the memory of someone. So God was continually remembering my request. I did it again, and my finger came down on, "It is finished," in John 19 verse 30. In other words, God was saying, "You prayed about it, I heard the prayer, now it is done, just believe it." Jesus said in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Once I was having much pain and passing a lot of blood. I had peace concerning this, probably because Christ had consistently healed us for many years. The thought had come to me that I had cancer, but I told no one except a friend, Mike Burley, who agreed with me in faith. Shortly after this, I saw two sisters who said they had been praying for ministers they knew, including me. They said the Lord had spoken to them that I was going to have a battle with cancer, but I was going to win. I thanked them and told them I had suspected as much. I went home and asked the Lord to give me a word concerning this. I flipped open my Bible and without looking stuck my finger right on, "Thou shalt die and not live," in 2 Kings 20 verse 1. I said, I don't accept that, Lord. That is not what your word promises me. You told me, by whose stripes ye were healed, and when ye pray, believe ye have received. I asked God to give me another word. I opened my Bible and stuck my finger right down on, I shall not die, but live, in Psalms 118, verse 17. The exact opposite. The only two verses like that in the Scriptures. Think about the sovereignty of God to cause the page to stop at the exact spot and then control my finger to fall on the exact portion of the exact verse. Awesome God that He is. God was trying me to see if I was willing to believe the Scripture. If you do not ever receive what is contrary to the Word, you will be blessed. The symptoms gradually decreased until they were gone. A sister we knew, who lived a few hours from us, had a tumor so big that it looked as though she were several months pregnant. She called me and I cursed it in Jesus' name. She called right back and said that it had gone down like a balloon that had let its air out. Later, it started growing again. I asked the Lord to give me a word concerning the sister. 5 times in a row, I flipped my Bible open, stuck my finger down, and read a verse concerning the resurrection of the dead. I wrote them all down. I asked the Lord, what are you saying to me? Are you going to raise her from the dead? Or are you speaking of raising her at the resurrection of the dead? The sign God gave me was prophetic and came to pass, even though it was not God's best that she died. Doctors were afraid to operate on her. She looked 9 months pregnant. Her family pressured her to go to Mexico for treatments. I knew she wavered a lot in her faith toward the end of her trial because she said so. I'm not condemning her for that. She was a good, faithful woman of the Lord who had been healed by the Lord most of her Christian life. Her husband decided that they were not necessarily seeking the will of God so much as their own desire when they believed for her to be healed. Of course, Jesus and the disciples prayed for people who had their own desires to be healed, and God healed them all through their faith. See Matthew 4, verse 24, 8, verse 16, 9, verse 35, 12, verse 15, and Acts 5, verse 16. Psalms 103, verse 3 says, Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. The minute they gave up their faith to heal her and prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, that sister fell dead. Her husband and the doctors were shocked because she showed no signs of dying. He told me that the moment those words came out of their mouths in prayer, she fell dead. He told me, David, we were holding her here by faith. I thought, yeah, that is what we are supposed to do. We told Pauline Warner, a sister in our assembly, the sad news. She said it really upset her because she thought they were holding their faith. She said it scared her to think that faith could fail. As she was thinking on this in her car, a verse was spoken to her. Acts 5, verse 1. Pauline called me on her cell phone and told me the verse. Since she did not know what it said, she wanted me to read it to her. Acts 5, verse 1 says, But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. At first I told her that I did not see how it fit because they were faithful with their finances. Suddenly it came to me that a man and his wife had sold a possession. Healing is our possession by blood covenant. It is the children's bread according to Jesus. If it be thy will, should never be prayed when the Scriptures clearly reveals the will of God. See 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and Psalms 103, verse 3. Jesus and the apostles never prayed that prayer for healing, deliverance, or provision. From this, we see that we can accept a lie in exchange for a promised possession. This verse that was spoken to Pauline and the If It Be Thy Will prayer helped many to understand that we should hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Here is a sign that is still impressing people with God's sovereignty. 2 Kings 20, verse 1 says, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle part of the city, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn back, and say to Hezekiah, the prince of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up unto the house of the Lord the third day? We may ask, why did he not believe the Lord? For one thing, Hezekiah was talking to Isaiah the prophet. The Bible tells you to try the prophet in 1 John 4, verse 1. Many times in personal prophecy, something will be shared that only you knew. This is a sign that this prophecy is not merely from the mind of the prophet. Other times, key events leading to the fulfillment of a prophecy will be shared so that as they come to pass, you will know that this is the Lord. Lamentations 3, verse 37 says, Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? This gives you a way to prove if the one in question is really a prophet. There are a lot of prophets with spirits of divination. These spirits do not control the future, therefore these prophets have a low percentage of fulfillments. Those who go to these false prophets do not realize that these spirits are telling them what they themselves plan to bring to pass, but God does not always permit them. 2 Kings 20, verse 9 continues, And Isaiah said, This shall be the sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to decline 10 steps. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 steps backward, by which it had gone down on the dial of Ahaz. Hezekiah did not know it, but it is a light thing for God to back the sun up 10 degrees. He thought he was making this sign hard on God. When Elijah did not know what to answer Elisha, he left the answer up to the Lord by a sign. 2 Kings 2, verse 9 says, And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I am taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, which parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. In this case, Elijah did not know if God was going to give a double portion of the Spirit to Elisha or not. He thought that Elisha had possibly asked for too much. After all, Elijah was the greatest miracle worker since Moses. Elijah left it up to the Lord to confirm by a sign, and he honored that. Elisha received a double portion and went on to do twice as many miracles. God is sovereign over history in order to use people and events for signs to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, Now these things happened unto them by way of example, which is Greek for figure, type, or shadow, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. According to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, the double portion was the portion of inheritance for the firstborn son. Elisha, the secondborn son, got a double portion of the spirit that Elijah, the firstborn son, should have had. He got a double portion of what the Father God gave as an inheritance. The secondborn son of the father received the firstborn's inheritance, just like Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, or Abel and Cain. Each of these pairs is a type of the two sons of Father God. God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn, in Exodus 4, verse 22. The church is his born-again or second-born son. As Jesus said, So the last shall be first and the first last, in Matthew 20, verse 16. The church was last born, but is first with God in anointing, inheritance, and position. Each of these pairs of sons gives us a revelation of the difference between the natural firstborn and the spiritual second-born sons. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph, who was the clearest type of Jesus in the Bible. Ephraim received a double portion inheritance that should have been given to firstborn Manasseh, in Genesis 48, verses 17 through 19. Ephraim was called a multitude, which is Hebrew for fullness, of nations, because he represented the church of all nations. The church is the father's second-born or born-again son who received the double portion that Israel, the firstborn, should have received but rejected. Esau, in like manner, sold his double portion birthright for one mess of meat. In other words, he walked after the flesh. We are Jacob, the second-born, only if we accept the New Testament double portion anointing sold by natural Israel. What they rejected from Jesus we must accept and not a modern powerless gospel. Many of the church are proving themselves to be like Esau, not accepting their double portion. Receive your double portion anointing and be filled with the Spirit and New Testament gifts. Paul warns the church not to be Ishmaels, or firstborn, children of the handmaid who are in bondage to the law and religion. See Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. He exhorts us to be Isaacs, or secondborn, children of the free woman and of promise. We must have new life through believing and acting on the promises. The righteous shall live by faith in these promises. Being born of the promises is to be a partaker in the life, benefits, and work of Christ through faith. The great promise that empowers us to come into all that God has promised is the promise of the Father. Acts 1 verse 4 says, He, Jesus, charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is that double portion inheritance given by Jesus after his death and resurrection. Corporately, firstborn natural Israel preceded the secondborn spiritual Israel, or the church. Individually, we are all like those two sons. We are born of the flesh before being born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, or firstborn, Adam, became a living soul. The last, or secondborn, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall," which is Greek for "let us," "also bear the image of the heavenly." We have all been born of the firstborn Adam. We also must be born again of the secondborn Adam, Jesus. The finished creation of God was the secondborn Son, Jesus, and all those in the church who abide in him. Most of natural Israel had an opportunity to be a part of this, but sold their birthright. They get one more chance in the coming days. The church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe, is first with God, not an afterthought. Jesus spiritually fathered the 12 patriarchs of the church, just as Jacob naturally fathered the 12 patriarchs of Israel. The church took Jesus' name as the body of Christ, or Christians. Israel took Jacob's name, Israel, which was given to him by God, in Genesis 32, verse 28. Jacob was clearly a type of Jesus. He married two wives, daughters of one father who was a type of the Father. These two wives represent a natural Israel in the church, or spiritual Israel. Jacob, as Jesus, loved the second-born daughter Rachel, who represents the church, with all his heart. However, he was forced to marry the first-born daughter Leah, who represents natural Israel, first, in Genesis 29, verse 26. Jesus loved the church first because she is like him, born from above, not from the earth. Except for the faithful elect, natural Israel loved the world and God divorced her. See Jeremiah 3, verse 8, Isaiah 50, verse 1, and Hosea 2, verses 2 through 4. Another interesting fact is that when Jacob crossed the Jordan with his two families to return to the Promised Land, a type of heaven, he declared himself to be two companies. Genesis 32, verse 10 says, "I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies." Israel had become two companies, firstborn natural Israel and born-again spiritual Israel, the church. Crossing Jordan represents death and resurrection. Then, as you might expect, in heaven they saw the face of God. Verse 30 says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for," said he, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved," which is Hebrew for "to snatch away." Both Leah and Rachel had handmaids who bore children to Jacob as a type of Jesus. Paul, speaking of Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, said, "More are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband," in Galatians 4, verse 27. This is clear that there are more of the seed of the Lord in both Israel and the church who are in bondage than are free to have a full bride relationship with him. Much of the church is in bondage to sin, religion, or legalism and are not free to follow the Spirit as every son must do. See Romans 8, verse 14. Bondage makes us servants while freedom makes us sons. John 8, verse 31 says, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin, and the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, the son abideth forever. Paul confirms this, saying, "Cast out the handmaid and her sons, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman," in Galatians 4, verse 30. In the following chapters, there is good news that we do not have to live in bondage. All must be born from above to enter the kingdom. John 3, verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew," which is Greek for "from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." They cannot enter into the kingdom of God, according to John 3, verse 5. According to Jesus, the righteous from the Old Testament went to Abraham's bosom, see Luke 16, verse 22. At death, when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he preached to the spirits in that prison who believed the gospel and were born from above. He then led those captives to heaven, see Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9, and 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, the righteous from among Israel of the Old Testament are now in the church. A remnant of natural Israel will be born from above in the future and join spiritual Israel, the church, or called out ones. This shows the sovereignty of God to give signs to the church in all the types and shadows of scriptures, and the error of believing that the church was an afterthought to God when Israel failed. The church is the crowning creation of God, though not all will attain status of bride. Later chapters explain the double portion inheritance.